For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, we are going to continue our study of Galatians, this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, probably the earliest of his letters included in maybe the earliest book in the whole New Testament. Written probably around 48 AD. And it's a marvelous letter because it's all about what we call the grace of God. And I've been thinking a lot about the grace of God lately and realizing that it's the grace of God is a lot like a fine diamond. It's got many, many facets. And I think a lot of what God wants us to do is to come to know and to really appreciate the many different facets of God's grace. And when that becomes the center of our lives and the real foundation of our relationship with God, then God begins to be able to do wonderful things through us. So let's pray again before we get started. Lord, we pray that you will open the eyes of our hearts so that we may better understand and more deeply appreciate just how wonderful your grace is. And we pray, Lord, that you will speak through this teaching on this passage to do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. This letter was written in the midst of a great controversy, and the controversy revolved around the message that Paul gave to these folks when he first visited them versus the message that another group of people who we'll call the Judaizers later gave them. When Paul visited the villages of Galatia, he came bringing a message of grace. In essence, Paul was saying that through Jesus Christ, God has paid the full price for your acceptance. And that by faith in Christ and by faith in Christ alone, you are made acceptable to God. You don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to observe certain rituals. You don't even have to change your life morally before you can be accepted by God. Faith in Jesus alone. After Paul left, and of course that was good news for a lot of these folks, this other group of people visited them. They were from Jerusalem. They were Jewish in origin. They claimed to be followers of Jesus, but their message was different. Their message was, yes, faith in Jesus is very important, but you must also obey the Old Testament law in order to be accepted by God. It's faith plus obedience to the Old Testament law. And to that end, they were telling them that unless they were willing to be circumcised, become Jewish, take on kosher diet, and all the other stipulations of the Old Testament law, they said, you cannot be saved. And I'm sure that one of the ways that these Judaizers pressed their point home was by appealing to the Old Testament. They, like Paul, agreed that the Old Testament was the inspired word of God. They, like Paul, agreed that God does not contradict himself. And so they began to show these folks from Galatia that the Old Testament agrees with them. And so in the passage that we're going to study this morning, Paul responds to this issue. Does the Old Testament teach that we are accepted by God through faith alone, or does it teach that we're accepted by God through obedience, faith plus obedience to his law? And if you don't know the Old Testament very well, it sure seems like the Judaizers had it right here. I mean, after all, consider this. Of the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, four of them are all about the law. Four of them are so focused on the law that God gave through Moses that most of you have skipped over that part because it's a virtually unending list of stipulations, right? When you go past the first five books and begin to study the history of the nation of Israel, what is the main point? The main point is that God blessed the nation of Israel when they obeyed his law, and he judged them when they didn't obey his law. Their enjoyment of the land and as a nation hinged upon their obedience to God's law. And in the law itself, in Leviticus 18, verse 5, it says to individuals that if you obey these commandments, then you will live. And it means you'll have spiritual life with God. It certainly sounds as though the Old Testament proves that the Judaizers were right and that Paul was wrong. That Paul was a heretic. He was guilty of innovating some new theology that contradicted what God had always said. I don't need to tell you that this debate rages on today in so many aspects of what we might call Christendom. This debate carries on. And many mainline groups insist that salvation comes through faith in Christ plus obedience to God's law. And many groups go to the Old Testament to prove it. How then does Paul refute this assertion? That's what our passage is about this morning. And it is the most complicated part of this letter. It has so many quotations or allusions to Old Testament passages that we might be unfamiliar with. So that's confusing. And then to make matters worse, it's studded with what I call Paul's inspired rabbit trails. You know, where he's talking about something and that reminds him of something else. And so he spends a sentence or two talking about that and then coming back to the main point. And so what I want to try to do today is just help you see the main points that Paul makes in response to this issue. And he really addresses two questions as he confirms that the God is a God of grace by the Old Testament. The first question, of course, that he's addressing is how did people get God's acceptance in the Old Testament? Let's read verses 6 through 14. Galatians 3, 6 through 14. In the same way, Paul says, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham, then, are those who put their faith in God. What's more, the Old Testament scriptures look forward to this time when God would declare the Gentiles to be righteous because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. And so, all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under God's curse. Because the Old Testament scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commandments that are written in God's book of the law. So it is clear, that is clear from the Old Testament, that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the Old Testament scriptures say it is through faith that a righteous person has his life. This way of faith is very different from the way of law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. But Christ has rescued us from this curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the Old Testament scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Through Christ Jesus, then, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Well, you see, it's kind of complicated, isn't it? What is he saying here? Let me summarize how Paul is answering this question. He answers it in two ways, positively and negatively. First, he asserts positively that God has always accepted people on the basis of their faith. And he proves that point from two different passages in the Old Testament. First, as you saw, he cites the case of Abraham. And of course, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, the man whom God chose back in Genesis chapter 12. And to Abraham, God made this tremendous promise that he would form a great nation from him, that he would give that nation their own piece of real estate, their land, and that through one of Abraham's descendants, namely the Messiah, God would offer the blessing of his acceptance to everyone. And Paul's point is that the way that God accepted Abraham is very important, because the way that God accepted Abraham is going to be the way that God accepts everyone else. And in this point, the Bible is so crystal clear. So clear. One day, some years after God gave that promise to Abraham, Abraham was still childless. You see, God made this promise, I'm going to bring the Messiah from you. But it was predicated on Abraham and Sarah having a child. They were childless. They were now in retirement age. She was post-menopause. She'd always been barren anyway. And so in Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And he's like, yeah, right. You know, the way things stand now, one of my household servants is going to be my heir. God says, no, I'm going to bring forth a child from your own body, and I'm going to fulfill my promise. And he said, let's step outside. So they went outside, and it was night. In those days, there was no light pollution. He said, look up in the stars, sky, and start counting the stars. So I don't know how long he counted, 1,000,003, 1,000,004. Eventually, he got the point, because God says, so that's how many descendants you're going to have. So what's the situation? Here's Abraham. God has made a promise to him that ultimately has to do with bringing the Messiah, who will bring salvation to the whole world. What is Abraham's response? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which Paul quotes in this passage, says this: and Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Now, I ask you, how much more clearly could God make it than the way he makes it clear in this verse, that the basis upon which Abraham was accepted by God was his faith in God's promise alone? Abraham did nothing here. He didn't do jumping jacks. He didn't go to church. He didn't offer a tithe. It says God made the promise. He chose to put his trust in God's promise. And God, at that moment, announced him to be righteous in his sight because of his faith. So Paul says, Abraham is our example. He's the model of how people in the Old Testament were accepted by God. And not only that, he says, later in the Old Testament, through the prophet Habakkuk, God makes it clear that what was true that the way he accepted Abraham individually is the way he accepts everyone. Because in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the prophet says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous person will live by his faith. And so through Habakkuk, God puts all people into one of two camps. Either we are proud or self-sufficient, in which case God announces, your soul is not in right standing with me. Or we put our faith or our trust in God's sufficiency, God's promise, God's provision, and God pronounces us righteous or right in his sight. So Paul's saying God couldn't have made it more clear, both by Abraham as our example and through the pronouncement made by the prophet Habakkuk, that people in the Old Testament were always accepted by God through their faith in his promise. Now then, he makes a second point in this passage, and this is a negative assertion. Not only has God always accepted people on the basis of their faith, but no one ever earned God's acceptance by their works. Not now, not then either. And his point is, yes, theoretically, it is possible for someone to earn God's acceptance by obeying the law. That's what Leviticus 18 verse 5 said, that if you obey these commands, then you will live before me. But that's a theoretical possibility only, because in actual fact, God said in his law, after he laid out the conditions, the last verse of the last thing he says in Deuteronomy 27 is, oh, by the way, I just wanted you to know, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commandments that are written in God's book of the law. Now, that's what I call bad news. That's what some theologians call God's no. Can you earn God's acceptance by obeying his law? Yes. But you're cursed, that is, you're condemned by me, unless you perfectly obey all of my commandments. That's God's no. Because no one, as Paul says, and we've argued this in the last couple of weeks, no one has ever kept all of God's commands perfectly. No one even comes close. And so that means that the Old Testament itself taught that no one could earn God's acceptance through their obedience to the law, because no one's obedience is good enough. And Paul says in the passage that we just read, that's precisely why Christ came. What an amazing statement. He said, Jesus came to rescue us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Jesus did not come to give us a little bit more moral instruction to fine-tune our already righteous lives. Jesus came to take God's curse, God's condemnation, God's judgment on himself for us. That's how he rescues us from God's curse. The Bible, the Old Testament declares, the one who sins must die. So we're all cursed. We're all under the sentence of death because of our disobedience to God's law. Therefore, God in his love sends his son to live the perfect life that we owe God but cannot pay him, and then to lay his life down to take on his own body, his own self, the judgment of God, which we deserve, which he does not deserve. See, grace means getting what you don't deserve. God gives you his righteousness, which you do not deserve. Why? How? Because Christ took on your sin and guilt, which he did not deserve. And because he came to become a curse for us, God now is free to declare us to be righteous in his eyes, not by our obedience to God's law, but only because of our trust in Christ's death for us. That's what Paul argues here. And a student of the Old Testament law would have known that in the law itself, there were pictures of Christ becoming a curse for us. Because at the center of the law, alongside of the commandments which render everyone guilty, was the sacrificial system, whereby God taught that, yes, your sin deserves death, but because I love you, I'll provide a blameless substitute whose death will take your judgment for you. That's the very heart of the meaning of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And furthermore, the Old Testament prophets specifically taught that the Messiah, when he came, would rescue us from the curse of our guilt by taking on his own self our sin and God's judgment. And one of the passages that Paul is alluding to in this section is Isaiah 53, 750 years before Jesus came, where Isaiah, speaking, says, "We thought that his troubles," referring to the Messiah, "were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins." Think about that. When Jesus hung from the cross, the religious leaders of the day circled around him and they jeered him and they said, "See, it's true. You're accursed by God. The law itself says that everyone who hangs from a tree is cursed by God. Every capital criminal victim is cursed by God. You are hanging from the tree. You are cursed from God." And the ironic point is that they were right. He was under the curse of God. But they were wrong, because he was under the curse of God, not for his own sins, but for their sins and ours. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own paths, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. This from Isaiah, Old Testament prophet, 8 centuries prior to the coming of Christ. And so Paul is saying, no, the Old Testament is very clear on this matter. It does not teach that people can earn God's acceptance by obedience to his law. It teaches rather that people become acceptable in God's eyes by faith, and faith alone, in God's promise of the Messiah. And so, as we think about this, what Paul is saying is very important, is that on this most important of subjects, how do we get accepted by God? The Bible is absolutely in continuity. It's not that people earned their acceptance by God through the law in the Old Testament before Christ, and we get salvation by grace through faith and after the cross. That both before Christ came and after Christ came, the way to God's acceptance was identical. They looked forward. Their faith was placed in what God would do in the future through Christ. We place our faith, as it were, looking back on what God has already done through Christ. But in both cases, we're saved by trusting the promise of what God would do through his Son. Well, that raises a pretty obvious question, doesn't it? If that's the way people are accepted by God, by faith and not by obedience to the law, then why did God give the law? That's a pretty good question. Why so much emphasis on the law in the Old Testament? Why would God take the time to tell us all the different ways, all the different things we need to do to please him, if it weren't to be the means by which we earn his acceptance? See, that's deep in the heart of fallen humanity. And it's also right at the center of every other world religion. At the center of every other world religion is that the deity hands down laws or rules. Why? To be the means by which, as we obey them, we attain the acceptance of or unity with the deity. That's the underlying construct of Islam, of Judaism, apart from the teaching of the real teaching of Scripture, of Buddhism and Hinduism. All major world religions assume that the purpose for which the law of God has been given to us is to be the means by which we earn his acceptance or union with the deity. And yet here's Paul and the Bible saying, not so. Why then? Why then did God give the law? Well, Paul begins by saying, for whatever reason, it wasn't to cancel out grace. Verse 15, "Dear brothers and sisters," here's an example from everyday life. "Just as no one can set aside or amend an irrevocable agreement, so it is in this case. God gave the promises to Abraham and to his child. Now comes a rabbit trail. And notice the scripture does not say to his children, as if it meant many descendants. Rather, it says to his child. That, of course, means Christ. End of rabbit trail. This is what I'm trying to say. The agreement God made with Abraham could not be canceled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses. Because then God would be breaking his promise. For if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it could not be the result of accepting God's promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise. What the heck is he saying? He's saying that whatever reason God gave the law for, it can't be to annul or cancel out his earlier promise to accept people by faith. God entered into a covenant or a contract with the human race when he gave this promise to Abraham. And in an amazing way, God ratified that covenant. We don't have time to go into it today. In Genesis 15, he ratified it in a way that made it clear to Abraham and to us that he is going to do everything necessary to make his acceptance available to us. Then God, many centuries later, entered into a contract with the nation of Israel through what we call the Law of Moses. His point is, this is the first agreement. It's binding. Whatever this agreement's purpose is, it can't annul this agreement. Look, under Roman law, if you were the head of a household, once you wrote up your will and you had it witnessed by witnesses and you signed it and it was entered into the courts, that will was irrevocable. If you said, you know, my oldest son is my main heir and he's going to get this amount of my wealth, that's a done deal. Nothing that you do later can change that. Now, you may enter into other agreements with your firstborn son later on. You may say when he's 16, look, son, I'll give you the keys to my chariot if you do your house chores every week. And if you don't, then you don't get the keys. You can do that. And that's a valid agreement for certain privileges. But it cannot cancel out the binding in law commitment that you made that he would be the heir of this percentage of your wealth when you die. And Paul's saying it's the same way when we think about the promise that God made to Abraham and the relationship that God entered into with the nation of Israel through the law of Moses. This promise, this contract, this covenant stipulated that God would make his acceptance available to anyone who trusted his promise. Now, hundreds of years later, when the nation of Israel entered into their, before they entered into their land, God drew up a lease agreement with them. That lease agreement's called the Law of Moses. The primary purpose of the Law of Moses was to stipulate to the nation of Israel the conditions under which God would protect them and prosper them in their land. And that was a valid agreement. And God dealt with them accordingly. But his point is, that never was designed to. It could never cancel out the agreement that God made for how he was going to accept people. What then is the purpose of the law? Why then was the law given? Well, before we read his answer, let me just say this. Actually, God gave his law for several reasons. Paul is only talking about one reason why God gave the law. That is, as it pertains to how we get his acceptance. God gave his law to reveal to the world what his righteous character is like. God gave his law to describe for us his moral will for our lives. God gave his law, as I said, as a lease agreement describing the conditions under which the nation of Israel could enjoy the land. God gave the law, as we said, to provide prophetic pictures through the sacrificial system of how he would forgive sin. God gave the law to be the basis of Israel's civil government while they lived in the land. He had a lot. God's a multitasker. He had a lot of purposes that he accomplished through the giving of the law. But when it comes to how the law, the purpose of the law related to how we get God's acceptance, there's one purpose. And that's what he explains. Why then was the law given? Well, it was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could have given us new life, then we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures, that is the law, declares that we're all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. Before the way of Christ, of faith in Christ, was available, that is available historically, before Christ came to die for our sins, we were placed under guard by the law. Then there's a rabbit trail that I deleted. Sorry. Let me put it another way, Paul says. The law was our guardian until Christ came, until we could be made right with God through faith. Now, he says it three times. Three times he tells us the reason why God gave his law with reference to getting accepted by him. He never gave his law to be the basis by which we earn God's acceptance. Rather, he says, God gave his law to convince us of our need to trust Christ by exposing our sin and our guilt. That's what the law is for, and it does a great job, as long as you don't dilute it. Look, here's the issue. The real problem that keeps us from being accepted by God is not our sin. It's not our guilt. It was. It would have been if God had not sent his son Christ. But because he sent his son Christ, what keeps us from being accepted by God is not our sin, not our guilt. What keeps us from being accepted by God is our deep-seated self-sufficiency, our deep-seated self-righteousness that makes us think we can be good enough to get God's acceptance through our goodness or our good works. That's the real problem. And God has an answer for that problem, that deep-seated self-righteousness, which must just look so ludicrous to him. As he looks down, the holy, perfect God looks down on even the best of our lives on the best day. Do you realize what we look like morally compared to him? Well, Isaiah tells us, you don't have to wonder. You look like filthy rags. Your most righteous deeds look filthy to me. The problem is that we're like, dude, I'm pretty righteous. And compared to that person over there in the gutter, I look pretty good. Compared to the way I was last month, last year, since I made some vows, I look pretty good. I look pretty good. You know what you need? You need the law. You need the law in your life, because the law of God, if you listen to it, will expose your life for what it is, which is that it's still full of sin and guilt, and now added to it the blackest sin of all, the sin of pride. So it's like a doctor, you know, you have... If you're a doctor and a patient comes in to see you and you realize this patient's got a fatal disease, but no problem, because we have the treatment for that disease, and furthermore, I'm willing to give that treatment for free. The problem is that the patient's in what we now sometimes call denial. Denial. The problem is that the patient thinks, nah, I'm not really that sick. I'm not really that sick. And as long as the patient's in denial, the patient won't submit willingly to the treatment which alone can cure the disease. That's what's killing the patient, his own denial. What would you do if you were that doctor? Well, you'd probably take CAT scans that show the tumor and put it up in his face. You'd probably mail it to him every day. You'd probably send him emails with the CAT scan image in the email. You'd probably call him and say, dude, you're really sick. See, that's what the law does, Paul says. Three times he says, the law, what does the law do? It shows people their sins. The law of God shows us that we're sinful. You think I'm kidding? Here, start, just do me a favor. Just keep the law. Just keep these two simple laws. Just keep them this week. No, just keep them today. No, just keep them for the next hour. Okay, here's the two laws. They're real simple. Don't covet anything that's not yours. Don't ever envy what other people have and wish that you had it instead, because that is the same, God says, as denying that I'm good in your life. Secondly, just love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor absolutely as yourself. Just do that this week, today, half of the day, the next hour. You see, it's like the CAT scan coming at you, showing the tumor. That's the purpose of the law. He says it's like being put in a prison and guarded, because we think, oh, yeah, I guess I have done some bad things, but I'm going to get out of this. No, you're not going to get out of it. Because every day, if you take the law of God seriously, you realize that you only disobey it at one point, stop disobeying it at one point, long enough to start disobeying it somewhere else. Wherever you look, you bump up against the law of God, which you're violating. And the laws themselves become like walls of a prison that hem you in and realize, I am guilty, I'm convicted, and I'm confined until judgment day. That's the purpose of the law. And furthermore, he says, it acts like our guardian. And this is a bad translation, because we may think of a guardian, of a kindly person who sends us Hallmark greeting cards and birthday presents and gives us warm hugs. The guardian here was what's called the child conductor. And if you were in a wealthy Roman home and you were a minor, then you got assigned a child conductor. And this would be like a super strict nanny. That's the idea, that wherever you go, the nanny is there. And every time you even think about stepping out of line, I'll get out of the house today and have some fun. You turn around, the nanny's there. And the nanny's there writing you out another ticket for your sin. That's the image. He says, that's what the law is like. It's to stick to you like fleas on a dog. To let you know in every day, in every way, how you violate God's character, how you are guilty of sin, how you deserve the judgment of God. Why? That sounds so sadistic. Oh, no. It's not sadistic. It's motivated by the love of God, because it takes something that severe to break through our self-righteousness and bring us to the point where we despair of being good enough for God. And in that moment, and it only takes a moment, when you realize from the heart, I can never be good enough to earn God's acceptance. I am a lost cause. I am utterly unable to commend myself to God. Is there any other way that I could be right in God's eyes? Then the message of Christ becomes good news. Then it becomes good news. Because the message of Christ dying on the cross is no good news to someone as long as we figure we're good enough to get there. So Paul says, that's the purpose of the law. To convince us of our need to trust Christ alone to make us acceptable to God, by making us despair of ever being good enough on our own. And the question that I pose to you today is, have you let the law do its job in your life? As you sit here today, you don't have to answer me, because you don't answer to me. You answer to God. As you sit here today, do you harbor any illusions in your mind that you have been or are now or can ever hope to be righteous enough that a holy God would say, you deserve a place in my kingdom? Or have you let the law of God do its job in your life? Have you let the law of God do what it's supposed to do, which is to tell you the truth about your own guilt and about how far short you fall from God's righteousness, and about what folly it is to think that you could ever earn his acceptance? Because if you've let the law do its job, then if you haven't already, the door is now open for you to receive God's cure, and it's a great cure. God says, I already took care of this through my son, Jesus. I knew better than you did. You could never earn my acceptance. That's why I made provision from the very beginning to come in the person of my son and pay the ultimate price to pay your debt, so that you could be accepted by me as if you had never sinned, even though you sin every day and will continue to sin every day. You see, it's pride that keeps us from receiving God's treatment. And it's humility, which we get from letting the law do its job, that opens the doors of our hearts to Christ. And I pray that if you're here today and you are even at all unsure as to whether or not you have let the law do its job, that you'll let it finish today. Just cry out to God, even before this meeting's over. Just cry out to him and say, Uncle, I give up. My new resolution is I will never again try to earn your acceptance by being good. I put my hopes wholly in what your son did for me. Now, Paul says, now when you do that, then God affects a profound change right down into the core of your life, right in the moment that you put your faith in Christ. And that's how he ends this passage. Let's just look at it briefly. It's such a wonderful passage. Wonderful picture of what happens the moment you put your faith in Christ. First of all, he says, in that moment you become God's child and you are clothed forever with Christ's righteousness. Verse 25, now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. By the way, baptism here is not referring to water baptism. It would be the height of contradiction for Paul to say you can't earn God's acceptance by getting circumcised, and then to say, but you got to earn God's acceptance by undergoing this ritual. He's referring to what Paul calls elsewhere the baptism by God's Spirit. Baptism means put into. And the Bible teaches that in the moment that you put your faith in Christ, God's Spirit unites you with or puts you in Christ, or in this metaphor, puts Christ on you so that you are now identified with Christ's righteousness. In the Roman world, when that adolescent son who had the super nanny trailing him all the time. And on the day that that son became an adult, there was a ceremony, and two things happened to that ceremony. The first thing was he ditched the nanny forever. He laid aside the child conductor. Good riddance. And he received a white toga, which signified that now he was a full-fledged son, adult son, with all the rights and privileges and freedoms that went with being that son. That's the image Paul's using here. In the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God forever lays aside the law to play that purpose of child conductor in your life. And he clothes you with the righteousness of his son. And from now on, whenever God looks at you, that is in terms of whether or not he accepts you, what he sees, so to speak, is the perfect righteousness of his son. And it's hard to exaggerate how significant this is, because this is what gives you the basis to have confidence and security in your relationship with God. It pains me so much to see people who believe in Christ still afraid of God, still gauging how well God thinks of them day by day based on how well they lived the day before. It's when you know that God views you as righteous in Christ, period, and that that can never change, that's what gives us the security and confidence that we need to build a healthy relationship with God. That's huge. Here's the second thing that happens. He says, secondly, you become an equal brother or sister with all other believers in Christ. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. That, folks, was a revolutionary statement, especially in the first century. The first century world, in which people were defined by their ethnic origin, in which people were defined by their socioeconomic status. Over one-third of the Roman Empire were slaves, and they were not even viewed as people. They were called tools with breath. In a world where women were oppressed by every major culture. What is this? This is human sin? This is the way people apart from God define themselves and establish their own identities? I'm from this ethnic group, which is better than yours. I make this much money, which is more than you. I'm a male, unlike you. And you know what flows from these legalistic attempts of human beings to define their own value by comparing ourselves in these ways? That's where all the wars and the hatreds and the divisions and the bitterness and the relational alienation come from. Paul, as a Jewish rabbi, prior to meeting Christ, prayed this prayer. God, I thank you, he said, that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That was standard rabbinic prayer for the day. And he picks up all three of those dichotomies and says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. When you meet Jesus Christ, it's not that these distinctions no longer exist in society. Of course they do. It's that they no longer matter in the most fundamental way in your life. Are you from a privileged family? Are you a male in a male chauvinist society? Did you come from the right race? Paul says it doesn't matter because you're still a sinner who had to be saved by the grace of God alone. Are you someone who's grown up oppressed in all of these ways? It doesn't matter. Because in Christ, you're a true child of God. And you are a son or a daughter, a brother or a sister in the only family that ultimately counts, the family of God. And this is what gives us the basis for real community in our lives, for real unity in our relationships. Paul says that changes fundamentally the moment that you put your faith in Christ. And then thirdly, he says that you become the heir of Abraham. He says, and now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his, Abraham's heirs. And God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. This is a different point. The point that he's making here is that in the moment that you put your faith in Christ, you become God's child, you become a member of God's family, and that means you become a member of a family that has a history, a legacy. You become a member of this family, which is the people through whom God is working out his redemptive plan for the whole world. You become part of a legacy. You know, a lot of people in our own postmodern culture are wandering around, bouncing around with no meaning, no purpose in our lives, just kind of cynically, this is what we get. It doesn't really mean anything. A lot of other people in our culture are trying to fabricate true meaning and significance in their lives because they've got more money or a better car or a bigger home or a more fantastic expensive vacation, or even from things that are good, trying to make their meaning in life out of. My family is the meaning of my life, for example. My marriage is the meaning of my life. My career is the meaning of my life. Even these good things can't give your life true meaning and significance. The only thing that can give your life real meaning and significance is to be reconciled to God and to become part of the people through whom God is redeeming the world. And you get that through faith in Christ. And when you meet Christ, you become a child of Abraham, and God begins to unfold to you the unique role that he has given you and no one else to help people meet Christ and to help people mature in Christ. And you'll find real significance, real meaning for your life. Only in that way. So, security with God, real community with other people, and real meaning and significance for your life, he says. That's what you get when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And I hope that everyone in this room gets this straight. I hope that everyone in this room, that you put your faith in Christ, that you become his child, that you become a member of his family, that you begin to find his purpose for your life through Jesus Christ. That's why it's good news. All right. All right, I'm going to lead us in prayer. And you pray with me. Lord, it's pretty awesome how unified your word is. And it blows my mind to see how you had a plan. And your word says that you had a plan even before we ever blew it. Before the foundation of the world, you decided that the sacrifice of your own son would be the solution to the problems we were going to have. Thank you for the way that you've worked this plan out in history. And Lord, thank you also that we live on this side of the cross of Christ. We know that we would have been accepted by you through our faith in your promise even before Christ came, but it is a wonderful privilege to look back and know you already came, you already paid the price. Like Jesus said, it is finished. And we praise you for that, Lord. We thank you that you love us enough to shed the light of your holiness into our hearts to show us how dark our hearts are. And we thank you that it's the knowledge that you love us that enables us to bear the truth about ourselves. Praise you for that, God. Thank you that we can become more sane people because we don't have to be crazy by trying to validate ourselves. We can admit that we're goofed up, but that you love us, and that's the last word. Thank you for that, Lord. And we pray for anyone here who's not sure whether or not they've really just chosen to put their trust in Christ and in Christ alone to make them acceptable to you. Help them, Lord, just to take that step. It is a step of faith and say, Jesus, I believe that you died for me and I believe that I could never earn it, my way to God. Thank you that you earned the way for me and I'm going to trust you to give me that gift. Thank you for the incredible changes that you bring the moment that we make that decision. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.